Well, how many times can a businessman go bankrupt before no one will invest in him? How many times can a man be divorced before no woman will have him? How many times can a politician lie before the electorate conclude that he is untrustworthy and unelectable? How many times can a football manager fail before no one offers him another job in football? How many times can a church promote disobedience to God's word and still be called Christian? How many times can you and I seek forgiveness for the same thing before the answer is no more? What hope is there for us, both as individuals and as a people, who keep getting it wrong, often willfully and persistently? What hope is there for organisations, maybe even groups of churches, individual churches, who let go of the apostolic gospel and do so gladly and persistently? Well, Malachi 3 offers great hope to us, great hope to others in that situation, because it points us to the constancy of the character of God. It points us to the provision that God has made. And it also provides hope for our world. So first of all then, verses 6 and 7. Hope because God does not change. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. He is the covenant God. He is the God who makes promises to his people. He is the one who never goes back on the word that he has spoken. He is the one whose character is always the same. And you'll notice the second line says, therefore you, O children of Jacob. And that's meant to remind us of the opening verses of the letter. So just turn back a page. Verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. One of the names by which the people of God are known. Here, O children of Jacob, what is the consequence? The consequence is, I have loved you. These are the people whom he chose out of all the nations of the world. These are the people to whom he has made promises. These are the people who has kept through many generations. And yet, they deserve to be punished. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. We've seen a number of ways in the book already how the people of Malachi's day rejected the words God had spoken. But what we discover here is that's how they've always behaved. This is nothing new. They've already experienced exile from the land for that disobedience. But now God has restored them. They're back in his city. The city is secure through a wall that's been built. The religious life of the nation is active again as the temple's been rebuilt and the priesthood restored. And yet despite that, despite those recent good things, they continue to disobey God. And we may wonder, how many times can they disobey God? How many times can they turn their back on God and yet still receive good things from him? But you'll notice the assurances, because he loves them, they will not be consumed. That constancy of God's character is brought afresh to us in the New Testament, when in Hebrews we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We are changeable, but he is unchangeable. The God whose love for his people, love for his world, was shown in the gift of his own Son, written in his blood. And we can say, if we're putting our trust in Jesus tonight, we can say we are not consumed because Jesus was consumed by God's wrath. The punishment due to us was laid upon him. And out of love for us, God gave his son to that end. So despite the fact that I deserve that eternal punishment, hell, for my selfishness and wrongdoing today, despite the fact that we as a church family here at St. John's are in the same boat, despite that, God's love has dealt with it. Jesus has died for it. He was consumed so that we will not be consumed. And there is no change in God in that. There never will be any change in that. God won't suddenly decide one day he wants to do it differently or he feels differently about things. Not at all. He is the unchanging God who loves his world and his people and gave his son as the final evidence of that. Where does our hope lie? Our hope lies in a God who is unchanging. Secondly, we have hope because God provides a way back. Second half of verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That is God's message to his people. It's also his message to his world, return to me. The book of Deuteronomy provides the sort of the backdrop, the blueprint for how Israel were meant to live when they went into the land. And in chapters 28 to 30 of Deuteronomy, it's basically spelt out to them that if they want to have a good time, then they must obey God. If they want to enjoy his blessings, his favor, his presence, then they will listen and do what he says in the law. But the counter to that is that if they disobey, then they will experience difficult times. They will experience what Deuteronomy calls cursings. So you've got that in verse 9. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. What is the curse? Well, have a look at verse 11. Clearly, all is not good with the harvests. There's a devourer who's destroying the fruits of your soil and the vine so that it will not, so that it fails to bear. That's the problem at the moment. The harvests are not good. Not enough grapes are coming in. And that should be saying to them, remember Deuteronomy. That's because you're being disobedient. That's what it should be saying to them. It should be saying to them, look, you need to come back. You need to return. Well, do they see the need to return? That's the question. End of verse 7, you say, how shall we return? Now, obviously, we don't know the tone of voice that is said. We don't know whether they are genuinely wanting to come back to God, seeing their need of it and wondering how on earth can they do it. That may be the sense of it, mightn't it? Or it may be that they see no need to return. They don't think they've done anything wrong at all. If anyone needs to turn around and think differently and do it differently, then maybe God does rather than them. Well, what about the next exchange? In verse 8, they say, how have we robbed you? Well, that would suggest that they don't think they've done anything wrong. But just cast your minds back to the reading we had from Nehemiah 13, which was almost certainly the situation into which Malachi was preaching. In that chapter, we're told how they have robbed the Levites of their livelihood. They've robbed the temple of the funds needed for its upkeep and restoration. They've robbed the poor and needy who were provided for through those temple offerings. But above all, verse 9, they have robbed God. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. How do we do likewise? How do we rob God? Well, we do it by not giving him what we owe him. He has given us life and breath and everything. That's what Acts 17 tells us. And we have responded by worshipping the created thing rather than the Creator. What God has made rather than God himself. So as a church, it's very easy for us to say, and I've sort of heard it said in a number of ways over the years. Well, we've got a lot of talented people here at St. John's. We've got plenty of money sitting around in the congregation here at St. John's. We're quite capable of doing and providing for what we need ourselves. We can do it by our own hands, by our own brains, by our own abilities. But of course, what we're forgetting is where those brains and abilities and everything else come from, aren't we? We're thinking we can be self-reliant rather than reliant on God. We look at ourselves and at one another rather than to God. Our dependence is a self-dependence rather than a God dependence. Yes, that's how we rob God. We don't acknowledge him for the God he is or the one who has the power that he has. Well, the good news is that we're not left to work all this out by ourselves. It's not left to us to try and decide what the way back might be. Peter Adam, who's written a very helpful book on Malachi, says God is constantly working to restore, maintain and strengthen his relationship with his people. So he says, return to me. But if you're hearing that, you've got to hear and recognize that you have strayed from God. You've wandered off. You are no longer with him. You don't have to say return if you're still with him, do you? But you need to hear return because you have indeed wandered off. And Jesus' message in the Gospels, the message he passed on to the apostles in those early days, was exactly the same message. It was repent and believe. Turn around. Come back to God. Stop following your own path and your own ways. Come back to me. Stop serving yourself. Serve me. And that message of return, that message of repentance, is the heart of the Christian message. It is the starting point for anybody who would want to spend a life knowing and serving God. But it begins with a recognition that I am not with God, that my life is not pleasing to God, that I need to make a change. Further good news is that God, by his Spirit, is at work to help us to do that. Again, we can't do that by ourselves. It's not just the distance we've wandered from God, it's that sense of motivation or willingness to do it. We can't do it by ourselves. But God sent his Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, to bring them to their senses, you might say, to bring us to our senses. Maybe you can look back to your past experience and you can see the moment when God did that for you, when your eyes were suddenly opened to the reality of the life you were living and to where that left you in relationship with your Creator. So we need to be praying, particularly at the moment, for our church leaders, for our Church of England bishops, as they debate the sexuality questions that Adam was praying for earlier. We need to pray for them, that they will indeed see the sin in the situation, recognize the sin in their own hearts, and have the courage to act in the light of it. And we need to pray that for ourselves, because we're all blind to our own shortcomings, aren't we? We need to pray that for ourselves as a congregation, that God will show us where we're lacking, and by his Spirit point up the areas we need to be at work on. And we need to pray that too for family and friends who we want to know and come and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. So you see, yes, there is hope for the church, for the denomination, as well as for the individual who has gone off the rails. There is hope because God says, return to me. Repentance. That is the road we need to travel, because our hope lies in a God who invites us to return. Finally then, hope for a lost world. Verses 10 to 12. God will keep his promise to Israel. If they want to enjoy the blessings of verse 10, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for your blessing until there is no more need, God says. If they want to enjoy those blessings, then verse 11, they will need to see, they will need to express their devotion to God. They will need to return and live as he would have them to live. And then verse 12, the nations of the world will see. The watching world will observe once more that God has blessed his people. You notice that then at the beginning of verse 12, then all nations will call you a delight. When? Well, when that blessing has come. When your harvests are once again full and all is well. And you'll notice that the concrete action that is required is that of turning back to God and of now bringing in the full tithes into the storehouse, verse 10. That's what's required of them. They need to act. There's no room for mere words here. There must be actions. I don't know whether you keep up with the UFC. If you keep up with the UFC, you will know that something momentous happened yesterday when Conor McGregor became a double weight world champion. Nobody's ever done it before. He's a very brash and a confident Northern Irishman. And the things that they were saying on the radio this morning was, his actions back up his words. He has done what he said he'd do. And he's attained this unique status. Doing what we say we're going to do. That's what's required. And that's what Israel had to do. Bring in the tithes you're meant to bring, express your devotion as you're meant to do it, and then that was what was required, concrete actions. Now for us, the blessings of the new covenant are not to do with living in the land, they're not to do with harvest, they're not to do with rainfall and all that sort of thing. The new covenant blessings are the blessings of the gift of the Spirit, the blessings of forgiveness and a secure future. The blessings of being part of a covenant community, there for one another, supporting one another. The blessings of knowing that whatever happens in our lives, God will use it for good. Although it's true to say, and some of you may well have come across this, that there are those who teach what is known as the prosperity gospel, which basically says, well, the more you give to God, the more you're going to get back. And particularly, the more you give to the pastor, the more you're going to get back. So I do recommend that you give that a go. And Carrie, Giles and I will help and support you as you do that. So that might be quite fun, mightn't it? But while the blessings of today are different, the commitment required is no different. Our commitment to God is to be seen in an ever-growing and greater devotion. It's to be seen as we live our lives as a daily sacrifice to God. Earlier in the series, we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the commitment required of us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means the whole of us, all of our time, all of our talents, all of our abilities, every moment of every single day. You see, when an animal was sacrificed, it didn't have a chance to say, well, you can just have my left leg for the moment. The whole animal died. The whole animal was sacrificed. It was everything. And so it is to be for us. And one of the things we will do is that we will recognize that the material things that we have, our possessions, well, they're not actually ours at all. We'll recognize that we only actually have them on loan. They actually belong to God because he is the creator. Everything is his. And he gives them to us. He loans them to us to be used for his glory. All we have belongs to him. You've probably seen those Patek Philippe adverts all over the papers and the press. The strap line goes, you never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely look after it for the next generation. And one or two quite good skits have been done on that, which you may have seen as well. But that's not a bad way of thinking about everything we have. Not for us, but for the good of others. And that way, with that mindset, we won't be possessed by our possessions. We won't end up living for them. Not living for our sport or for our garden, not living for our family or education, not living for our relationships or our social media profile. In Ephesians 4, Paul makes a very interesting point when he's talking to the Christians in that particular church. And he says to those who used to earn their living by thieving, and now they've become Christians, they've stopped doing that. And he says, you now go out and earn an honest living. And he then says, the reason you earn an honest living is so that you've got something to share. Isn't that interesting? You don't earn that for your own good or your own comfort or your own benefit. You do that for the benefit and for the good of others. And it's worth noting in passing, isn't it, that while there is talk of tithing here, that was an old covenant, an Old Testament standard. It's not a new covenant or a New Testament standard. The New Testament, the New Covenant standard for giving is generosity. For some, 10% will be far too much. They can never manage on that. But for others, 10% will be barely at the starting gate of what they should be giving. The New Testament standard is generosity. So, when did you last review your financial giving to St. John's? Maybe it's time you did it again. Maybe it's time to be more generous. I had the immense privilege of sorting out my tax return within the last fortnight. And I was surprised and disappointed by how little I was giving. And it was just a reminder to me that that needed some attention. So how will you up the devotion stakes in your life? How will you live more wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus in the coming weeks? What will your self-sacrifice look like? Maybe by giving more financially. Maybe by giving more time to an area of service within the life of St. John's. Maybe by being more committed to your small group or to our All Together on Wednesdays, the prayer meeting or Central Focus. Because such devotion is what is required of all those who follow Jesus. A changed and devoted life in which every part belongs to him. And I wonder, when people look in on St. John's from the outside, is that what they see? Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Such obedience, such devotion gives hope to a watching and to a lost world. It's a signpost to them of the good, gracious and kind Creator God who calls them to return and to know him as well. The life of a community which is attractive to the outside. The life of a community which is in so much contrast to what goes on in our world today. A community that commends our gracious and good God. So may we be such a community for the good of our town and for the good of our world. but above all, for the glory of our God.